Okay, family, how are we doing? Hanging in there? It has been a big night and a challenging week. I read a joke this week, in fact, a meme on Facebook. I'm so relevant. In which someone suggested that climate change needed to hire COVID-19's publicist. We groan and laugh, but it's kind of true. Right? We human beings are geared to react to immediate threats and dangers. You present us with a crisis right before us, we spring into action, buying all the toilet paper. We're geared for short-term action. On the other hand, when the time frame of danger is long or indeterminate, we actually aren't that great at making good choices, at making decisions, at taking action. And let me just ask all of you who are under 30 here, how's your superannuation looking? At the beginning of Luke 13, some folks who were gathered around Jesus, they ask him what he thinks about some awful deaths. An execution of a bunch of peacefully worshipping Galileans who were slaughtered by the soldiers of Pontius Pilate, who was the violent arm of the Roman Empire. And on the other hand, a number of innocents killed by the collapse of a tower in Siloam. And were any one of us faced with that same question, that same crisis, and given responsibility to act, we would know exactly what to do. On the one hand, we would send in a military surge. We would overthrow the brutal oppressor. We would set up a client government and transition to a democratic state, which would last 18 months. Or we would track down the developer, jail the building inspector, introduce new building codes, strengthen existing structures designed by the same architects. And we do it all right now. We do these things immediately so that terrible things like that never happen again, never threaten us again. That's not Jesus' answer. Confronted with seemingly arbitrary, almost inexplicable, tragic loss, Jesus says that the way in which we should respond to this death is by ourselves preparing for our deaths. When asked what does he make of these terrible tragedies, Jesus says, you too need to be prepared for when you die. Now let's be clear, Jesus is not callous. Jesus is not unaffected by tragedy. He's not complacent or resigned to the brokenness of this world. We've already, as we've journeyed through the Gospel of Luke, of which this is part, I didn't choose this passage this week. We come to it naturally through the program of our preaching, and we have seen his tenderness for the outcast and the grieving. Jesus comes proclaiming that the kingdom is near, and he demonstrates by his signs of the kingdom what the shape of that kingdom is. He heals the sick and raises the dead, because in the coming kingdom of God, there is no suffering, there is no death, there is no mourning or crying or tears. You remember a couple of weeks ago, Erica explored that beautiful story of the woman who had been bleeding, who said to herself, if I only touch his cloak, I'll be healed. We heard before that about the time when Jesus confronts the leper, a man burdened with a terribly infectious disease, and he reaches out and touches the leper. And Jesus does not become infected. The leper is healed and made clean. I yearn for that in a time of social distancing. We're all stepping back from each other. Would that that power was at work within us. Would that Jesus was standing here now, and that we might be having these tastes of the kingdom in our midst. But we must wait. Jesus is not unaffected by this brokenness and despair in the world. Nonetheless, Jesus says, the message for those of us confronted with death is this: you too prepare to die. I grew up in Malaysia, and amongst many of my friends, the name that was given to them by their parents was a name laden with significance. I was called Michael because my parents liked the name Michael. My cousin was called Nicole because Michael was already taken. I'm sure some of you here has a name that was given to them for significance. I know this is a very un-Anglican thing to do, but, you know, I'm curious. Does anyone have a name that means something? Anyone want to share? Anyone at all? No one wants to share. Here we go. Please. Son of Peace. Really? I didn't know that. It feels appropriate. Except for that time that you talked trash about my preaching while being interviewed on stage. That wasn't peaceful at all, Jefferson. Anyone else? Ah, so it's like a family connection. Yeah, that's beautiful. That's beautiful. So a number of us have names that are significant. I once went to school with a group of family, ethnically Chinese family, each of whose kids' names began with the word tech. Tech meant to obtain, and each of their subsequent parts of their name meant a quality that they were hoping that their child would obtain for themselves and bring into the family. Jesus, on the other hand, means, well, Jesus is an English version of Greek Jesus, which is a version of Hebrew Yeshua, which means, anyone know? Yeah, God saves. God saves. That's what it means. But of course, that raises the question in this context of this passage and what we're talking about today. From what was Jesus saving? And whom was he saving? And this brings us to chapter 13, where Jesus says, in response to a question, someone asks him, they say, Lord, are only a few people going to be saved? Lord, are only a few people going to be saved? That's the question he's asked. Which is, that's a classic question. Okay? Lord, are only a few to be saved? That's one of those questions you ask when you kind of want to dabble in spirituality, but you want to talk about other people and not get too involved yourself. It's where you kind of like, you approach and you explore the spiritual things, but you don't yourself want to get stuck in a corner where you have to make any decisions. So many questions that we ask of God are like that. Questions where we use idle curiosity to distance ourselves from real heartfelt engagement with the Creator. And Jesus is having none of this. He's not interested in, you know, giving figures or statistics just to satisfy human inquisitiveness. He's not interested in entering into an intellectual chat to allow us to distract ourselves from the urgency of the moment. No, he says, make every effort to enter through the narrow door, because many, I tell you, will try to enter and will not be able to. Once the owner of the house gets up and closes the door, you'll stand outside knocking and pleading, Sir, open the door for us. But he'll answer, I don't know you or where you come from. And then you'll say, we ate and drank with you and you taught in our streets. But he will reply, I don't know you or where you come from. Away from me, all you evildoers. Now, this is a parable that Jesus tells. It's a story, but it's a story about him. Right, clearly the one who ate and drank with them and taught in their streets is Jesus. Jesus, by the way, he's no religious hypocrite, no killjoy. He eats and drinks, he feasts. In fact, the language he uses of the kingdom is one of feast. At the same time, though, Jesus also describes himself as the owner of a house. The house is the kingdom of God. And Jesus says he is the one who has authority to open or close the door of God's kingdom on the people of the world. In other words, in Jesus' own teaching, he's not just a good teacher. God has appointed him to be judge of humankind. How do you feel about that? I have mixed feelings, to be honest. See, on the one hand, it's actually really comforting to know that someone who is as humble and compassionate as Jesus is responsible for judgment. Jesus is no Chuck Norris. He weeps over Jerusalem. He's famous for wining and dining with precisely the kind of people who expected God's judgment. He seemed to even prefer to be with and to befriend those who'd offended God most. In Luke chapter 7, verse 34, the religious leaders actually use this to attack him. They call him a glutton and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. But on the other hand, it's a little unnerving, don't you think? To know that this same Jesus was the one who was so outraged by hypocrisy and greed and marginalization and the mistreatment of the poor and injustice in all its forms. The same Jesus who insisted that God would one day judge women and men for every single act of human evil. That is Jesus' teaching. And I get it. I get that actually for many of us, particularly those of us from the modern Western liberal cultures, we have a bit of a gut reaction to this idea of God's judgment. And we also need to be aware that this gut reaction is in fact a culturally trained response. Many Western societies are repulsed by the ideas of God's justice. Many more traditional cultures are repulsed by those aspects of Christianity that the West loves. They find the idea of turning the other cheek repugnant and senseless, but they find the doctrine of a God of justice and judgment no problem at all. Miroslav Volf, the famous Croatian theologian, wrote, "In a world of violence, it would not be worthy of God not to wield the sword. If God were not angry at injustice and deception and did not make a final end to violence, that God would not be worthy of worship." And for those of us who find the idea of God's judgment uncomfortable, it's worth asking ourselves, why should our culture's objection to Christianity trump any others? If the gospel is a transcultural truth of the love of God, then it should offend everyone in some way. Otherwise, how could it possibly be from the God who is not bound to any culture? Anyway, Jesus' point is clear. He is the one who opens and closes that door, and he says, as a word of warning, to act now, to walk through that door while it is still open, because the time will come when it is shut and it will be too late. Now, you've got to understand there's actually two ways in which Jesus is speaking at this point. It's really helpful just to dive in and acknowledge that on the one hand, Jesus understands that a large part of his mission is to the scattered exiles of the ancient promissory people of God, Israel. Israel, who he is calling back to him. He's coming as the promised king, the Messiah, who restores them by bringing them back to God, bringing them into the kingdom. And within decades of Jesus' teaching, what will happen is that persecution will break out against the church, but ultimately, in fact, against all of Israel as Rome turns upon them and effectively destroys them as a nation. Jesus is saying that the time to respond as a nation to your appointed Messiah and King is here. The time is here. Act now. And he seems to expect that what's going to happen is, in fact, that time will close. That time will come to an end. And there'll be people out there who go, "Oh, no, I'll do it in my own time. I belong to Israel. I follow the law. I'm a good person. I will get there in the end. God can wait on me." But the time will come when the door will close and they'll say, hold on. "We knew you, Jesus." And he'll say, "That's not enough. It's not enough to claim some allegiance to me or to claim some obligation from me. If I'm your king and I'm holding open this door by my body and my blood given on the cross, you act in my time, not yours, O people of Israel." But I think there's also, in a sense, that he's speaking to every one of us. That the time for our response is also now, in his time, not our own. For it's also true that for every one of us, there'll come a time when that door will close and not be open again. I think there are three ways it closes. Firstly, there will be the time when God's kingdom breaks out on the world. When Jesus comes in his rule And at that point, it will be too late. The time is given for us to respond now, before that kingdom comes, before Jesus comes to deal with evil and wickedness in the world, that we might have sought shelter in him from that coming of the kingdom and its righteousness and justice and peace. Secondly, too, I think it's also true that that door shuts on us through death, as Hebrews 9:27 talks about, that everyone is destined to die once and then face judgment. We have but a life in which to respond. And although we in the West are so used to thinking about ourselves as being insulated against the dangers of this world, if we've learned anything over these last few months, it is that trouble and disease and fire and disaster and violence are but a moment from us, and we do not know when any one of us will take our last breath. Jesus says to us, walk through the door while it's still open. And I think thirdly, there is also a truth that the longer we hold out, the longer we refuse to walk on the narrow path, the more our hearts harden against Jesus, and that is a closing of a door in itself. See, the narrow way that Jesus is speaking of is not the narrow way of religiosity. It's easy to be religious. It's easy to deal with outward actions and to follow outward obedience, to perform for the eyes of the crowd. That is the broad way that he warns the Pharisees and the religious teachers about. The narrow way is actually much harder. The narrow way is a life of repentance, of coming before God with your heart, laying bare your soul, acknowledging your failings, repenting of your wrongs, daily examining yourself and coming before him in humility again and seeking to change and to grow and to be transformed by his love and his mercy, knowing that we have no claim on it in ourselves. That is the narrow way. And the problem is that when we walk on the broad way of religiosity, slowly over time, we get more and more convinced about our righteousness and our goodness, and the door to our hearts slowly slams shut on the promise of grace and mercy. Friends, Jesus says, the time to accept him as king, to walk into that kingdom, is now. Not tomorrow. For who knows for each one of us how long that door will stay open. And doesn't it seem to you madness? Madness. That we might respond with great alacrity and energy to the fires which beleaguered the South Coast, that we might respond with vigor and determination and decision to the coronavirus and its depredations in our culture, and that we might respond with slothfulness and indecision to the call of Jesus, the Son of God, to respond now to him. He says what a folly it is to fear that which can destroy the body but not the soul, and not fear him who can throw body and soul together into hell. And he says that there is a kingdom yet to come in which all that we fear in this world, all of the disease, all of the death, all of the isolation, all of the loneliness, all that will be conquered and rolled back. And he invites us now to walk in, that when that day dawns, we might have a place secure at his side. So, sisters and brothers, in the midst of this time of trouble and fear, attend to life. But also, sisters and brothers, attend to death. And make sure you respond with urgency to Jesus' call now to walk through that door and know him who holds that door open for you by his body and blood as your risen and glorious King. I'm going to invite the band to come up and lead us in one last song. I'm going to lead us in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, you have told us in your Son that this is the time. You call us now to put our trust in him and enter into life. Take away our pride. Let us humble ourselves before you and walk on the narrow path of confession and repentance and brokenness and joy, knowing that we enter by his blood alone. In Jesus' name, amen.